Today we will be covering Leviticus chapters 23 through 25. And as I mentioned in the announcements, we are going to be covering not the significance of the holy days, which are covered in chapter 23, and the meaning of the specific holy days, which we cover as we approach those specific feast days. But we're going to be talking about other things of significance, maybe that you don't know about, and things that are highlights covering that particular chapter. And then I'm going to be summarizing some of the parts as well. And as I send out the notes, you can take a look at that in more depth if you would like. So that's what we're going to be going into today, Leviticus chapters 23 through 25. But before we do that, let's take a review from the last time. In the last Bible study, we covered chapters 21 through 22, and these were two chapters that were addressed to the priesthood. Chapter 21 were regulations concerning only the priesthood. For instance, the priests were not to touch a dead body except for a close family member. It would make them unclean. Also, there were high standards for marriage of a priest, covered in chapter 21. And also, the high priest, the high standards of holiness, because he represented all of Israel before God. Also covered in chapter 21 is that there was to be no physical defect for the priest who serves at the altar. Just like the animal was to have no physical defect, the priest had to be that way as well. Chapter 22, briefly, were instructions to the priests about care of the sacrifices, the offerings. Priests who were ceremonially unclean could not touch the sacrificial food. If they became unclean in any way, perhaps by touching an unclean animal or a bodily function, whatever it might be, if they were unclean, they had to wait until evening, and they also had to bathe before they could come back in and touch the sacrificial food. There was also instructions about the priestly portion of the sacrifices, God reviewing what the priest could eat, their portion of the sacrifices, and also a reminder that the sacrificial animals were to be without blemish. So chapters 21 through 22 were addressed to the priests. Now when we come to chapter 23, we're going to see that it's not addressed to the priest per se, but to all of Israel. As a way of introduction into chapter 23, let's talk about some of the important parts that we'll be getting into. Leviticus chapter 23 is a complete list of God's appointed feast days, special worship events. Chapter 23 covers all of the holy days and festival seasons. The feasts had already been described in Exodus chapter 23, verses 14 through 17, which was the third section of the book of covenant, the covenant between God and Israel. Also, in chapter 34, it was covered, where the covenant terms were renewed with Israel after the golden calf incident. Also, when we come to the book of Numbers, in Numbers 28 and 29, the feasts will be covered, specifically the sacrifices that are to be made on each specific feast day. And then also Deuteronomy chapter 16, 1 through 17 briefly covers the festivals. That's the section we always turn to when we have an offering, Deuteronomy 16, verse 16 and 17. Three times in a year, your males shall appear before the Lord, and they shall not appear empty. So these are other areas, other sections of the Pentateuch that cover the feast days. However, Leviticus chapter 23 is a complete list of all of the feast days. From our United Church of God Fundamentals of Belief statement, the Festivals of God, it says this: we believe in the commanded observance of the seven annual festivals that were given to ancient Israel by God. I've talked about the fact that the number seven is stated over and over again in the book of Leviticus. Seven, which signifies completeness, spiritual perfection, is mentioned often in the book of Leviticus. So, the seven annual festivals that were given by God, continuing on, they were kept by Jesus Christ, the apostles in the New Testament church, and will be observed during Christ's millennial reign. These festivals reveal God's plan of salvation. And that's what we talk about when we approach each of the individual festivals, how they relate to God's plan of salvation. Continuing on, as a way of introduction into Leviticus chapter 23, Leviticus 23 lists the seven festivals and the seven annual holy days. Okay, there's that number seven again in its significance, completeness. Notice here on the right, we have the seven annual holy days. These are days where there's no customary work to be done. We see we have the first and last day of unleavened bread, Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Atonement, the first day of Tabernacles, and the eighth day, which we have traditionally called the last great day. Those are the seven annual holy days where no customary work is to be done. But over on the left side, we have the seven festivals. Passover, which is one of the festivals, it's an evening service that we partake of on the 14th day of the first month. The Feast of Unleavened Bread lasts for 7 days. Feast of Pentecost, Feast of Trumpets, Day of Atonement are all individual holy days. The Feast of Tabernacles, that lasts for 7 days, followed by the eighth day, the last great day. So 7 festivals and 7 annual holy days. Now, there's great significance in the number 7, as I've repeated over and over again. Here's a quote from the Companion Bible Appendix about from the spiritual significance of numbers. It says this, 7 denotes spiritual perfection. It's the number or hallmark of the Holy Spirit's work. And as I've mentioned, it also signifies completeness, bringing a work to completion. God, in 7 days, created everything. He rested on the 7th day, completing the creation week. A little bit more about the introduction, as far as an introduction to Leviticus chapter 23. You're going to see quite often this phrase in this chapter, an offering made by fire to the Lord. 7 times repeated in chapter 23. Numbers 28 and 29 explains the offerings to be made on all of the feast days. For example, and you can turn there right now to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 24 and 25. Leviticus 23 verses 24 and 25. In these two verses, it explains the Feast of Trumpets. Verse 24 of Leviticus 23, speak to the children of Israel saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Verse 25, you shall do no customary work on it. And notice the last part of verse 25. And you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. Okay? 7 times you'll see that phrase, an offering made by fire to the Lord. But it doesn't say what kind of offering, does it? So you might think, okay, what kind of offering did they make? If you go to Numbers chapter 28, or actually Numbers 29, it gives you the answer. So let's go there real quickly. Numbers chapter 29. And again in verses chapters 28 and 29, it talks about all the different offerings to be made at the festivals. Numbers 29, verse number 1, we read, and in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work. For you, it is a day of blowing the trumpets. So talking about the Feast of Trumpets. Now, verses 2 through 7 talks about the various offerings to be made on that day, going back to the offering made by fire. Verse number 2, you shall offer a burnt offering. Verse number 3, a grain offering. Verse number 5, a sin offering. And then verse 7 talks about at the end of it, you shall have a holy convocation and afflict your souls. You shall do no work. So in this section of Numbers 29, verses 1 through 6 here, it talks about the offerings to be made by fire on that day. So when you see that in chapter 23, and it doesn't tell what kind of offering to be made, you can find it in these two chapters of Numbers. You'll also see the phrase, a holy convocation, quite a bit in Leviticus chapter 23. Here's a comment from the New International Commentary of the Old Testament. It says this, the recurring refrains in this chapter about holy conventions, holy convocations, and rest days show that this chapter is dealing with how the laity, that's talking about the common people, should celebrate these holy days. This is a calendar for laymen, not priests. So this is directed to all of the people and not necessarily the priesthood. You'll see the word feast quite often in chapter 23. For instance, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse 6, verse 34, the Feast of Tabernacles. Our English word feast comes from the Hebrew chag, which means festival. And it includes the idea of a pilgrimage and can be aptly translated pilgrim feast. And that's from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. And that's what we do when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We leave our homes behind and we go to another area to keep the feast. And that's what the word feast, when it's singular like that, is talking about. A pilgrimage feast. But when we have it plural, feasts, it has another significance. We'll talk about that here shortly. So that's some of the important things to keep in mind when we come into this particular book, particular chapter, Leviticus. So now we'll go ahead and get into chapter 23. This is, as I mentioned, the first full listing, complete listing of God's feasts. Leviticus 23, verse number 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, these are my feasts. Notice the phrase, and I've got it italicized in the middle of verse number 2, the feasts of the Lord. That's actually repeated again in verse number 4, of great significance because they are the feasts of the Lord. As I mentioned, the word feast, when it's just singular, has the meaning of pilgrimage feast. But when it's plural, feasts, that Hebrew word is moed, which means an appointed time, a fixed time or season, appointed time of meeting, or a set feast. Just like we have. We have set times, appointed times on these holy days that God has given to us. And God calls them my feasts. They are ordained by God. God never gave up ownership of the holy days. There's no place in Scripture where they were changed. It's only men who have tried to change them over the years. But God in no way changed them in the Scriptures. We also see in the middle part of verse number 2, to proclaim them to be holy convocations. Or as the Companion Bible points out, cause to be publicly heard. Publicly heard, shout them out. And this phrase, holy convocation, in verse number 2, comes from the Hebrew mikra, which occurs 11 times in this chapter. Literally means calling together, assembly, which is the result of the proclaiming of them. The Theological Word Book of the Old Testament says, one should compare its synonym, moed, an appointed time, therefore an appointed gathering. So from all of this, we can see that God wants us to meet on his holy days. They're my feasts, the feasts of the Lord. Continuing on, verse number 3, the first festival listed in chapter 23. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest. A holy convocation. You shall do no work on it. It is the Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. And of course, the seventh day is the day that God rested on in the creation week. I really enjoy this comment from the New International Version Application Commentary. It says this: because Leviticus 23 is about holy occasions, it logically begins with the foundation of all sacred time, the weekly Sabbath. I enjoy the way that's put. The foundation of all sacred time is the Sabbath, upon which everything else is built around. The last part of verse number 3, we see that phrase that I've got highlighted in dark letters: in all your dwellings. The New International Version translates that like this: you are not to do any work wherever you live. It is a Sabbath to the Lord. And the phrase, wherever you live, indicates that the Sabbath is not only a tabernacle observance, but it's relevant in any location. And the Sabbath is dedicated to God, from Understanding the Bible Commentary. In other words, wherever you live. Remember, when the children of Israel would come into the Promised Land, they'd be spread out all throughout the land. So when the Sabbath came, even though they weren't close to the tabernacle, they were to stop and rest and worship on the Sabbath, wherever you live. And 7, as I've repeated so many times, is associated with the Sabbath, conveys the idea of holiness, completeness. Going back to Genesis chapter 2, verse number 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it. Continuing on, verse number 4. Here's that repeat. These are the feasts of the Lord. Going back to verse number 2, repetition. These are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. At their appointed times literally means fixed. And they're fixed by God himself. In the middle part of verse number 4, we see this phrase, holy convocations. The New International Version translates those holy convocations, sacred assemblies. In other words, appointed times to meet with God, times holding special significance. And the last part of verse number 4, we see the phrase, appointed times. Or if you're reading in the Old King James, it reads, proclaim them in their seasons. That comes from a Hebrew phrase, mikra kodes, which literally means proclamations of holiness. Proclamations of holiness. So that's God's introduction into the holy days, which brings us to verse number 5, where we begin talking about the spring festivals. Verses 5 through 22 cover the spring festivals. And as I mentioned, I'm not going to go into the significance and meaning of the specific holy days. We'll talk about that as we approach each individual festival season. There's a very strong connection between Passover, unleavened bread, and the Feast of First Fruits. And verses 5 through 8 covers the Passover and unleavened bread. Verse 5, on the 14th day of the first month, at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. And I don't know if you have ever reflected so much as we've gone through this Bible study, the significance of the number 7. Verse 7, and on the first day you shall have a holy convocation, you shall do no customary work on it. Verse 8, but you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The 7th day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. Okay, verse number 8, as I pointed out, it says, you shall offer an offering made by fire for 7 days. But it doesn't say what kind of offerings. There again, go back to Numbers chapter 28, verses 17 through 25. It'll tell you what offerings were to be made on that day, what Israel made. Notice also in verse number 5, you see the term, the first month. The first month. It says, on the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. Notice that there's not a name of a month given here. Here's a comment from Word Commentary. Dates were set in ancient Israel by the month, not the week. the months were numbered. In neighboring countries, the months and days had names, the names of the various gods. So a lot of the other nations like Babylon, etc., they named their months by their gods. Here in chapter 23, we just have numbered months. Now later on, after the Babylonian captivity, when Judah returned from their Babylonian captivity back to the land of Judah, names were given to the months, like Nisan. That's a Babylonian name, which was given to the first month. So that's where those names came from. But here in chapter 23, they're just numbered by the months, no names. Now, a question might come up, what about the name Abib, which you see, I think, four times in the Old Testament? That's actually a Canaanite name. Canaanite name. And when the children of Israel came into the land of the promised land and began to sow their crops and harvest their crops, the name Abib, a Canaanite name, means young ears of grain. So that name got attached to the harvest, the young ears of grain, along with the first month. And that's why you'll see that occasionally, especially in the book of Exodus. But in chapter 23, they're numbered months, not names. Verses 9 through 14 talks about the offering of the first fruits. And that starts the counting for the next feast. Verse number 9. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel, say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you, and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it." Verse 12, "And you shall offer on that day, when you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord." And we talk about that in various sermons, etc. I do have a quote from our booklet, God's Holy Day Plan. It says this: "A special offering of the first ripe grain during the days of unleavened bread, called the wave sheaf offering, marked the beginning of these harvests, which continued during the next 50 days and led up to Pentecost." So this wave sheaf offering started the counting of the 50 days towards Pentecost. Also, besides the wave offering, verse 13 talks about the grain offering. "Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah of fine flour, mixed with oil, an offering made by fire to the Lord for a sweet aroma. And its drink offering shall be of wine, 1/4 of a hin." Now let me stop for a moment. We've talked about many of the offerings, sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. This is the first time that a drink offering is mentioned in the book of Leviticus. And it is of wine, which was typical of the daily staple of their diet. Verse 14, You shall eat neither bread nor parched grain, nor fresh grain until the same day that you have brought an offering to your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings." So as I mentioned, the drink offering in verse number 13 of wine is mentioned for the first time here in Leviticus. Verses 15 through 22 covers the Feast of Weeks, called in the New Testament, Pentecost. Verse 15, "And you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed." In other words, 7 weeks. Verse 16, "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath." And as we've talked about many times in the past in messages, count 50 is where the Greek word Pentecost comes from. Penta being 50, cost, count. Count 50. And that's our English term, Pentecost. "Count 50 days to the day after the seventh Sabbath, then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord." Verse 17, "You shall bring from your dwellings 2 waves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be a fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits to the Lord." So the grain offering that we've been talking about is the central act involved here. But these other offerings, starting in verse number 18, accompany the grain offering. Verse 18, you shall offer with the bread 7 lambs of the first year, without blemish, 1 bull and 2 rams. They shall be as a burnt offering to the Lord, with their grain offering and their drink offerings, an offering made by fire for a sweet aroma to the Lord. Verse 19, then you shall sacrifice 1 kid of the goats as a sin offering, and 2 male lambs of the first year as a peace offering. Verse 20, the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits as a wave offering before the Lord with the 2 lambs, and they shall be holy to the Lord for the priest. So here with Pentecost, there's a more detailed account of the offerings to be given. And as we've studied these in Leviticus now, we have a greater understanding of what these offerings were about. For instance, the burnt offering here in verse 18, that was where the animal was completely burnt up, signifying complete dedication to God. The grain offering, which was to be offered, the peace offering, the sin offering. The sin offering, of course, offering for the sin, atonement for sin. And peace offering was the fellowship offering, signifying fellowship between man and God. So when we have those understandings, we can understand what was taking place along with the wave sheaf offering. And the 2 lambs and the bread are offered with the waving motion. Verse 21, and you shall proclaim on that same day that it's a holy convocation to you. You shall do no customary work on it. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations. Verse 22, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your field when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the stranger, for I am the Lord your God. Now, verse 22 has information that doesn't take place on any of the other holy days. And that actually reflects back to the book of Exodus. But let me point this out. Going back to verse 21, the last part, the New International Version translates the last part of verse 21 like this. This is to be a lasting ordinance for the generations to come wherever you live. So wherever you live, you are to keep the holy days. And as understanding the Bible points out, the feast is not just an event in the tabernacle, but is to be observed in all locations throughout the generations. And as I mentioned, verse 22 has information that's not covered in other holy days, instructions that are found previously in chapter 19, that the poor and the alien are to be cared for by leaving the gleanings and ripe crops near the edge for them to take care of the poor. That brings us to the end of the spring holy days covered in chapter 23. Now we come to the fall festivals covered in verses 23 through 43. 3 of God's festivals are in the fall. Verse number 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel, saying, in the 7th month, on the 1st day of the month, you shall have a Sabbath rest, a memorial of blowing of trumpets, a holy convocation. Within the 7th month fall 3 of God's festivals. Verse 25, you shall do no customary work on it, and you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And you can find that in Numbers 29, like we did, what kind of offering that they made. From the New International Application Commentary, it says this, as the first day of the 7th month, this is the 7th of the 12 new moon days. Again, the significance of the number 7. Verse 24, we see the phrase, a memorial of blowing of trumpets. Keelan Delitzsch points out that the significant character of the 7th month was indicated by the trumpet blast. When that trumpet sounded, on the first day of the 7th month, the children of Israel knew the character of the month and that began the fall holy day season and the significance of it. And the first day of the month, there was to be a special sacred assembly, a holy convocation, but this time with trumpet blasts. Verse 26 brings us to the next festival. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, also on the 10th day of the 7th month shall be the day of atonement. It shall be a holy convocation for you. You shall afflict your souls. We know that he's talking about fasting. And offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. You shall do no work on that same day, for it is the day of atonement, to make atonement for you before the Lord your God. Verse 29, for any person who is not afflicted in soul on that same day shall be cut off from his people. And any person who does any work on that same day, that person I will destroy from among his people. Strong words from God. You shall do no manner of work. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. In verse 32, it shall be to you a Sabbath of solemn rest, and you shall afflict your souls. On the 9th day of the evening of the month at evening, from evening to evening, you shall celebrate your Sabbath. So afflict your souls is repeated in this section of Scripture. The Day of Atonement, according to the Nelson Study Bible, literally means the Day of Atonements, plural. Now that reflects back to Leviticus chapter 16. Remember, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies only on that day, and he made atonement not only for himself and the priests, but also went back in there to make atonement for all of Israel. More than one atonement. It is the Day of Atonements. That is, the day above all days when complete atonement was made for all Israel. Not just individuals, but for all Israel, including the priests. In ancient Israel, it was regarded as the most holy day of all. In the last part of verse number 32, the phrase is, celebrate your Sabbath. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? When we're afflicting our souls and fasting on that day, physically speaking, we don't exactly feel like celebrating, do we? But that's what God says to do, to celebrate. And the Hebrew is literally a Sabbath of Sabbaths because of its tremendous significance. And of course, we know the significance that it has for all of mankind. This phrase, celebrate your Sabbath, occurs 7 times. 4 times of the weekly Sabbath, twice of the Day of Atonement, and once of the Sabbath of Years that we'll talk about in chapter 25. Another interesting phrase, 7 times it's repeated. Verse 33. Then the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the children of Israel saying the 15th of this 7th month shall be the Feast of Tabernacles for 7 days to the Lord. On the 1st day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. For 7 days you shall make an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation, and you shall make an offering made by fire to the Lord. It is a sacred assembly, and you shall do no customary work on it. So, no customary work on the 1st day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and also on the 8th day. There was to be no occupational work in a sacred assembly to take place. Now, I've been repeating over and over again the significance of the number 7. There's also great significance in the number 8, the 8th day, what we call the last great day. From the Companion Bible, the significance of numbers, Appendix 10, it says the significance of number 8, notice this, denotes resurrection, regeneration, a new beginning, or commencement. Great significance as we talk about the meaning of the 8th day when the majority of mankind will be resurrected to have a new beginning, resurrected to life, to have their chance at salvation. Great significance in the number 8 in that day. For 7 days, well, let's take a closer look at verse number 36 for a moment. For 7 days you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord. And on the 8th day, you shall have a holy convocation. It's a sacred assembly. You shall do no customary work. Okay? I want to bring this up to you because I think it's very interesting. Verse 36, for 7 days, you shall offer an offering made by fire. You can find those offerings in Numbers 29, verses 12 through 38. These offerings during the Feast of Tabernacles were the most elaborate and the most impressive of the whole year and of all the feast days. Notice this. Here's the burnt offering that's to be done according to Numbers 29. On the first day, it was 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs. Second day, it was down to 12 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs. So what's interesting in this is throughout the 7 days, there's always 2 rams done each day and always 14 bulls. It starts out on the first day with 13 bulls, works down to 7 bulls on the 7th day. All of these with the burnt offering. And when all the totals are added of these sacrifices, they're all divisible by the number 7. I think that's very interesting and important and why God told Israel to have these sacrifices done on that particular, during the Feast of Tabernacles. Continuing on, verse number 37. These are the feasts of the Lord, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocations, to offer an offering made by fire to the Lord, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a sacrifice and a drink offering, everything on its day, verse 38, besides the Sabbaths of the Lord, besides your gifts, besides all your vows, and besides all your freewill offerings that you give to the Lord. So we saw the impressive amount of burnt, of the animals of the burnt offerings to be done. Verse 37 and 38 stresses that that's besides their daily offerings that they give, the offerings that are to be done on the Sabbath, besides their vows, free will offerings, etc. They still had to give all those other offerings during the festival. In Word Commentary, comments about the stressing of this is this instruction guards against any Israelite attempting to get double value from an offering. In other words, making a festival offering and claiming it to be one of his other gifts or obligations. So there were certain offerings to be made daily on the Sabbaths. They had free will offerings, offerings for vows, etc. They couldn't use that and say, this is one of my festival offerings. That was a whole separate issue. Very important, the sacrifices and offerings that God wanted to have made. Verse 39, this is kind of a summary of the Festival of Tabernacles. Also on the 15th day of the 7th month, when you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep a feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the 8th day a Sabbath rest. Verse 40, and you shall take for yourselves on the first day the fruit of beautiful trees, branches of palm trees, the boughs of leafy trees, and willows of the brook. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord for 7 days in the year. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. You shall celebrate it in the 7th month. So God said that you shall rejoice before the Lord your God for 7 days. And as Tyndale commentary points out, this was an opportunity for a joyous celebration, which after the return from Babylonian captivity became something like a carnival and continued on that way to the time of Jesus Christ. In verse number 40, it says you shall take, it talks about various trees there of 4 species of branches and boughs, which was a acknowledgement of the year's agricultural abundance. Just as a point of note, the beautiful trees here were most likely citrus trees, branches of palm trees. The boughs of leafy trees were the myrtle tree and also willows of the brook. And again, it signified the agricultural abundance that they took in. Continuing on, verse 42, we talk about this as we approach the Feast of Tabernacles. You shall dwell in booths for 7 days. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths, that your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Verse 44, so Moses declared to the children of Israel the feast of the Lord. And all of God's instructions then were given to Israel as Moses was instructed. Verse 42, they were to stay in booths, which comes from this Hebrew term here that I have on the screen, kukasuka, which designates a temporary abode. And that's what we do when we go to the Feast of Tabernacles. We stay in temporary dwellings. And it came to symbolize the temporary shelters that the children of Israel used as they were in the wilderness. Okay, that's the end of chapter 23. Now we come to chapter 24, which is a shorter chapter. This shifts from the special feasts and the holy days to daily worship at the tabernacle. So we get away from the festival seasons and days, talking about daily worship and specific instructions. And some of this is a review from Exodus. The instructions here, as we begin chapter 24, talk about the lampstand, going back to Exodus 27, the lampstand in the tabernacle. And it's repeated here with the emphasis that Aaron was to tend the lamps in the sanctuary regularly. Verse number 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the children of Israel that they bring to you pure oil of pressed olives for the light, to make the lamps burn continually. And as we talked about in Exodus, it was important that the lamps burn continually, which is symbolic of God's Spirit and His laws. A couple of companion scriptures. Psalm 119, verse 105. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. In Proverbs 6:23, for the commandment is a lamp, and the law a light. Reproofs of instruction are the way of life. And the lampstand in the tabernacle was to continually burn and not go out. And it was Aaron's duty to make sure of that. Verse number 3. Outside the veil of the testimony in the tabernacle of meeting, Aaron shall be in charge of it from evening until morning before the Lord continually. It shall be a statute forever in your generations. Verse 4, he shall be in charge of the lamps on the pure gold lampstand before the Lord continually. Now you might look at the phrase here, evening until morning before the Lord continually, and it might give you the idea that he had to stand there all the time before the lamp, making sure it didn't go out. Well, that's actually an expression. Evening and morning until morning indicates that the lamps were to be lit twice a day. Tending the lamps twice a day, not tending them throughout the night, according to the Nestle Study Bible. So he just had to make sure that it continued to burn and tend them twice a day. And we see the pure gold lampstand. Moses described its design in Exodus 25, its construction in Exodus 37, and its placement in the tabernacle in Exodus chapter 40. And of course, it signified the Holy Spirit and God's Word. Instructions about the lampstand. Now we come to verses 5 through 9, which are further instructions regarding the table of showbread located in the holy place of the tabernacle. Verse 5, you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes within it. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. 12 cakes, 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel before God's presence. Verse 6, you shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on the pure gold table before the Lord. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be a bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Lord. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Lord, continually being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons, and they shall eat it in a holy place. For it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Lord made by fire by a perpetual statute. So, the 12 loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel before God's presence. And Aaron was responsible to set up the bread every Sabbath. Going back to verse number 8. And the bread was to be eaten by the priest only and only in the tabernacle. And the frankincense, going back to verse number 7, represented the commitment that God had to his people and the people's commitment to God. So that's some instructions about the tabernacle area concerning the lampstand and the table of showbread. Now we come to a section of scripture here in chapter 24, verses 10 through 16, which is one of the only events described in the book of Leviticus. Most of what we have in Leviticus is instructions from God. Thus saith the Lord to Moses to give to Israel or to give to the priests. Instructions. This is concerning an event that took place at that time. Remember that they were only 1 month at the foot of Mount Sinai receiving these instructions in the book of Leviticus. This particular event took place during that time. And it was an incident that led to legislation concerning blasphemy. At this time, there was no specific legislation about blasphemy, but God's going to make it because of this particular event. Verse number 10. Now the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the children of Israel, and this Israelite's woman and a man of Israel fought each other in the camp. So we have two individuals, two men that are fighting. One whose father was an Egyptian, and we see this Israelite's son and a man of Israel fought. Verse number 11, and the Israelite's woman's son blasphemed the name of the Lord and cursed. And so they brought him to Moses. And it mentions his name. His name was Shelomith, the daughter of Dibri, of the tribe of Dan. Verse 12, they put him in custody, that the mind of the Lord might be shown to them. So you got these two men that are fighting, and the one man not only curses, but he blasphemes God's name when he cursed. This previously, there was no legislation about what was to be done when this happened. So Moses sought God's will in the matter, is what is happening. I've got a comment from Coleman commentary. It says this: he may have used the name of the Lord to invoke a curse on his opponent. Because this man was a foreigner, or at least a resident alien, Moses sought the Lord's will about how to deal with the situation. And that brings us to the instruction here in verse number 13. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take outside the camp him who has cursed, and let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. We've talked about the fact that when those sacrifices, laying hands on the particular head of the animal, signified transfer of guilt to that particular person. We have a similar scenario here. The ones that heard this blasphemous refrain from this person laid their hands on the person, signifying that guilt was on him. Verse 15, then you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, whoever curses his God shall bear his sin, and whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall surely stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death. So he's taken outside the camp, and the sentence has been said to be that he's to be stoned outside the camp. Outside the camp so that the ritual purity of the tabernacle and the congregation would not be violated. And as Holman points out, in this way the entire congregation participated in the judgment and penalty and also witnessed the consequences of committing such a sin. The name of the Lord was to be revered in high esteem. And we see that the stranger as well as him who is born in the land is applied to them, applicable to the alien and the native born Israelite. So now while God was talking about this particular punishment for blaspheming his name, there was a reminder about other types of capital punishment given here in this chapter, verses 17 through 23. Other crimes that require capital punishment. And I'm just going to summarize this section because actually we talked about this in Exodus chapter 21. For instance, the eye for an eye principle is brought out here. If a man, verse 19, if a man causes disfigurement of his neighbor as he has done, so it shall be done to him. Fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. As he has caused disfigurement of a man, so it shall be done to him. And remember we talked about this back in the book of Exodus, that in the ancient times, they would carry this to a whole nother level. For instance, let's say a man was cut badly on his face. Well, instead of doing the same thing to this man, they'd put him to death. Or perhaps maim another part of his body, or even worse. So the principle here is no more than whatever has taken place. So if a person, back to verse number 18. If a person killed an animal, he was responsible for making restitution for the loss. That's part of what is given here in verse number 18. But the eye for an eye principle made the punishment fit the crime, but not go beyond it. And as the Life Application Study Bible points out, the eye for an eye rule was instituted as a guide for judges, not as a personal rule for personal revenge. You know, that's brought out in Hollywood in the movies. You know, the old Western movie where there's an old grizzled guy that he states, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He's going after vengeance of some other individual. But this was actually a guide for judges. Let's say a guy's eye was actually put out by another individual. That case would be brought before the judges to make a determination whether more punishment should be given. Not for an individual to take out his own revenge. That's what this is talking about in this particular section. And as Nelson's study Bible points out, its purpose was not to require the injured party to inflict equal bodily harm on the one who had injured him, but to forbid him from inflicting greater bodily harm. So that's that particular principle brings us to the end of chapter 24. We've got one more chapter to cover now, chapter 25. This chapter 25, begins to bring us a view of the promised land, chapters 25 and 26. In chapter 25, the Sabbath principle is applied to the land. Verses 1 through 7 is going to cover the sabbatical year. The Sabbath principle applied to the land was only associated with Israel. It was unique in the world. There was no other nation that had a rest for the land besides Israel. That's what we're going to cover here in verses 1 through 7, the sabbatical year. Verse number 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, and this is a key phrase, when you come into the land, which I give you, then the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord. That's not going to happen right away. They're actually going to wander 40 years in the desert, and it's not even going to be the ones 20 years and older that are going to go into the land. It's going to be their children. 40 years later, they're going to occupy the land before these principles will take place. When you come into the land. Let me back up to verse number 1 for a moment, because sometimes a question will come up about this, where it says, the Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai. Moses wasn't on Mount Sinai. He was actually at the foot of Mount Sinai receiving these instructions. As the Tanakh points out, the words, the Hebrew phrase here means not on Mount Sinai, but in the tabernacle which stood at the foot of Mount Sinai. And we see here, when they come into the land, they are to keep a Sabbath to the Lord. The Hebrew phrase literally is Sabbath, a Sabbatizing, which is a figure of speech for emphasis, to keep a sacred Sabbath. And what we have here is the land is personified as keeping the Sabbath, like a person would. The land is to keep a Sabbath. Verse number 3. Here's the specifics. 6 years you shall sow your field, and in 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather its fruit. But in the 7th year, there's that number 7, there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall neither sow your field nor prune your vineyard. So what this is talking about here, sowing your field, pruning your vineyard, is talking about no organized farming, like you would do, you know, tilling the land, getting it prepared, ready, harvesting the land, no organized farming. That there's the 7th year, there's to be rest for the land. The phrase, a Sabbath to the Lord, in the New King James, if you're reading in the Old King James, the phrase is for the Lord, which means that it has religious significance. But it also has humanitarian significance as well. This principle reaffirms a principle that we read back in Exodus chapter 23, verses 10 and 11, which was the third section of the Book of the Covenant, where we read there, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather its produce. Now it gives us a reason. Verse 11, but the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, that the poor of your people may eat, and what they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. In like manner you shall do with your vineyard and your olive grove. So, what we read here in Leviticus 25 reflects back to Exodus 23, and we see two reasons, or two purposes for the land Sabbath. Number one, to let it rest and lie fallow. In other words, to regenerate nutrients in the soil. And number two, to allow the poor and animals to glean whatever grew on its own during the year that nothing was planted. What we call volunteers that come up. It's to have a Sabbath of solemn rest. Verse number 5. Whatever grows of its own accord of your harvest, you shall not reap, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine, for it is a year of rest for the land. Verse number 6, and the Sabbath produce of the land shall be food for you, your male, your female servants, your hired man, and the stranger who dwells with you. Verse 7, for your livestock and the beasts that are in your land, all its produce shall be for food. The Nelson Study Bible explains a little bit more. Verses 5 through 7. Reaping and gathering for storage and selling were not permitted in the Sabbath year. However, harvesting for daily needs was permitted. Of course, Israel's main provision during this time was the bumper crop to be produced the year before the Sabbath year. We'll get to that in verses 21 through 22. So there wasn't to be any sowing, pruning, or harvesting, any normal organized farming during that time. But you could eat of the volunteers that grew up. Okay, now before I go on, often comes up the question is often asked, do we have to keep the land Sabbath today? Well, let me answer this, and I'm just going to, we have a, from the Personal Correspondence Department, we have an answer to people that ask this particular question, asking about the land Sabbath. And here's what it says. It says, we do not have anything in print on the subject of the land Sabbath, but I would be happy to give you an overview. Leviticus 25, verses 1 through 7, describe the land Sabbath in the context of other laws that God revealed to the nation of Israel. This statute had to do with land management and conservation in Israel, ensuring that people would not deplete the land through overuse. For Israel, there was an additional element in that its submission to God's statutes was indicative of its submission to God. Now here's the crux of it. The land rest was a Sabbath to the Lord. Recognizing that this law isn't part of the spiritual law of God, the United Church of God teaches that God doesn't require Christians to keep it today. Okay, we don't live in the promised land today. We have brethren throughout the world that live in various nations, Africa, Asia, South America, etc. throughout the world. There aren't brethren living in the promised land. But what we do look forward to is the time when Jesus Christ returns, the time of the restoration of all things, the time when the land will have its rest after the return of Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, that we don't require it to be done today, we are free, us, on a voluntary basis, to rest our land, because there are good principles in it. God says so, that there are good principles in it, that we can rest our land on the seventh year, and it will regenerate its nutrients, etc. So that is something that we can do. Lydia and I, last year, we rested part of our garden for its rest, and it is a good principle that we can do on a voluntary basis. So I wanted to bring that up before we continued on, because that question comes up. Okay, now let me bring out one more thing here about the seventh year. It's important to notice in this chapter that there's godly economic principles brought out here in this section of Scripture. And it reflects on loving your neighbor, the seventh year. That is a year of release. Okay? Remember this back in Exodus chapter 21, verse number 2. The book of the covenant. God said, if you buy a Hebrew servant, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh year, he shall go out free and pay nothing. That was revolutionary in the ancient world. Back in the ancient world, if you had a slave in other nations, it was for life. And oftentimes they were mistreated. But according to God's rules, if you bought a servant, not a slave, but a servant, a hired servant, he works for 6 years, the seventh year, he goes free. And in many cases, he was also paid as well. So, seventh year was a year of release. Also, in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 1 through 2, it reads, at the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. Isn't that revolutionary? Verse number 2, and this is the form of release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it. He shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. After 7 years, if you owed anything, you were free from that debt. So many, you know, in our world today, in the economic system, there are banks and there are companies that take advantage of people to where they're virtually slaves for the rest of their lives, debt slaves, paying back to companies, banks, etc. But in God's economic principles, the seventh year was a release of debts. The seventh year allowed a restructuring of the economic order in the society. People who sold themselves as servants were freed, and debts were forgiven. So another way that God's ways work and are better for us. Now we come to the next section in chapter 25, verses 8 through 55, which covers the Jubilee year. And verse number 10 is the heart of the Jubilee year. Verse number 8. You shall count 7 Sabbaths of years for yourself, 7 times 7 years, and the time of 7 Sabbaths of years shall be to you 49 years. Verse number 9. Then you shall cause the trumpet of the Jubilee to sound on the 10th day of the 7th month, on the Day of Atonement. You shall make the trumpet to sound throughout your land. Verse 10. And you shall consecrate the 50th year, and proclaim liberty throughout all the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you, and each of you shall return to his possession, and each of you shall return to his family. So the 50th year, the jubilee year, the land returns to its original owner. After 49 years, on the Day of Atonement, a trumpet sounded to proclaim liberty throughout the land, and liberation from slavery and debt, and the return of property to its original owners. So, if you had sold your land, and unfortunately, in the ancient times, in the ancient world, there was a lot of poor people. Often in the ancient times, they had severe famines, where it would wipe out your crops, or economic hardships of whatever type it might be. An individual might have to sell their land to somebody else. But with God's principle of the Jubilee year, it returned back to you, back to the inheritance that you received. When the children of Israel come into the promised land, each tribe of the 12 tribes will be assigned territory. And then each family will be assigned its lot in that territory. And according to God's principles, you never lose it. You have that inheritance. Even if you sell it, it comes back to you at the Jubilee. Holman commentary adds this, as the land Sabbath afforded the rest from cultivation, so the Jubilee granted those who fell on hard times a fresh start. This passage assumes the main reason for selling the land in the first place was that people had been compelled through poverty to do so. So, this was unique. There wasn't any other type of system like this in the ancient world. And we're going to see a scripture, I think, when we come to verse number 22 or 23, that God says, the land is mine. Now, in the ancient world, the king was the owner of the land. Remember Pharaoh in Egypt? He said, the land is mine. And he divvied it out according to what he wanted and sold as he wished, etc. Nobody was ever released from their debts, but according to God's system, they would be. Now let me point this out before we go on. Unfortunately, there's nowhere in the scriptures where we have a record of this actually being done, of the Jubilee taking place. Archaeologists have pointed out that in the early days of what they have discovered from Israel, that it seemed to be that people were more well off, and that houses were built in a way where progress was being made. Prosperity took place. But as time went on in their discoveries by archaeology, it seemed that things got worse. Construction wasn't as fancy or as elaborate because people got away from God. They didn't follow his principles and they didn't do as well. Just like when we don't do as well when we don't follow God's ways. So, but there was no record. There's some hints at it of the Jubilee year. But let's take a closer look at the Jubilee year from verse number 10 and the significance of it, especially relating to the future. You shall consecrate the 50th year, proclaim liberty throughout all the land to its inhabitants. Okay, here's a scripture from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 through 2, which Christ quoted. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and opening of the prison to those who are bound. So when Christ came the first time, he proclaimed liberty and opened the prison to those who are bound. Who are bound? People under Satan. Verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. So Christ quoted Isaiah 61, verses 1 through 2, when he, at his first coming, when he began his ministry, to explain that he was fulfilling them, proclaiming liberty. And of course, Christ came to release us from our sins, to free us from the bondage of slavery to sin. Also proclaiming liberty to the captives, those who are in the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 26. So, at his first coming, Christ proclaimed liberty to the captives. But this will be further completed and more fully completed at his second coming when he returns with the restitution of all things, proclaiming liberty throughout the land. So, that's great significance of Christ's first coming and his second coming of this particular scripture. Okay, let's continue on. The 50th year shall be a jubilee to you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of its own accord, nor gather the grapes of your untended vine. For it is the jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You shall eat its produce from the field. The jubilee year was a Sabbath year. The land would lie fallow, and food would be gathered from day to day from the kernels spilled from the previous harvest. Today's English version of verse 12, the last part reads, you shall only eat what the fields produce of themselves. No organized farming. And here's an interesting comment from expositors. The word jubilee means blowing the ram's horn, which was done in announcing the year. From this word, the idea of celebration has come into English, especially the celebration of a 50th anniversary, which is called the Jubilee Year. Verse 13. In this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his possession. So, even if you'd sold your land, you go back to your family inheritance. And this prevents destitution of the family. Verse 14. And if you sell anything to your neighbor or buy from your neighbor's hand, you shall not oppress one another. That's another way of putting that is loving your neighbor as yourself. If you sell something, don't ream it out of him. You don't take advantage of him, is what God is saying. You shall not oppress one another. Okay, verse 15. Now this is talking about buying or selling of land. According to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your neighbor, and according to the number of years of crops, he shall sell to you. According to the multitude of years, you shall increase its price, and according to the fewer number of years, you shall diminish its price. For he sells to you according to the number of years of the crops. Therefore you shall not press one another, but you shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God. Bible Knowledge Commentary. While selling land was not ideal, it was sometimes necessary. Then it was to be done fairly. The price computed on the basis of the number of years since the Jubilee, that is, computing the number of years left for harvesting crops until the next Jubilee would return the land to its original owner. In other words, what one was really selling was the number of crops in a limited lease in the land, a limited lease in the land paid in full in advance. I'm starting to lose my voice a little bit now. So if you were going to sell your land, it was based on the number of crops until the Jubilee year. If there was a lot of years, you could increase the price. If there was many years, a higher price, but if there were a few years, a lower price in selling until the Jubilee year. Now God emphasizes in verse 18, Israel's part, so you shall observe my statutes and keep my judgments and perform them, and you will dwell in the land in safety. Then the land will yield its fruit, and you will eat your fill and dwell there in safety. So God was saying, if you follow my instructions, you'll be blessed for following those instructions. But there's always doubters, and that's addressed in verse number 20. And if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year, since we shall not sow nor gather in our produce? So doubts expressed for following instructions of the land Sabbath and the Jubilee year. So the doubter that would say, okay, I'm going to let my lands lay fallow, but what am I going to eat? Without thinking about God's blessings. God answers, verse 21. Then I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year, and it will bring forth produce enough for 3 years. You know, if you're worried about what you're going to eat, because you let your seventh year, your land rest, I'm going to give you enough for 3 years when you harvest in the sixth year. Verse 22, and you shall sow in the eighth year, and eat old produce until the ninth year. until its produce comes in, you shall eat of the old harvest. So God's response is that the harvest of the sixth year will be so abundant, it will supply for 3 years. And they will plant in the eighth year, but the harvest will provide primarily for the ninth year. Verse 23, God says this, the land shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine. You are strangers and sojourners with me. And in the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption of the land. So provision is made here for the land to return to any Israelite who may have sold it. And redemption is buying back the land by the next of kin. So what God had instructed is if you sold your land, one of your family members could buy it back on behalf of, for you. And we're going to find out in more instruction that if you have the means to buy it back yourself, that was possible as well. Verse 25. If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possession, and his redeeming relative, you know, your rich Uncle Joe, comes to redeem it, then he may redeem what his brother sold. So I sold the land, but I've got an uncle or a brother, whoever it might be, who can buy it back for me. God says that's possible. Verse 26, or if the man has no one to redeem it, no relative that can afford it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale, restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession. So if I've come across enough money to buy it back, I can, but I've got to count the number of years left until the Jubilee to buy it back. Verse 28, but if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of the Jubilee. And in the Jubilee, it shall be released, and he shall return to his possession. So if you've got a family member that can buy it back, that's great. If you come across enough money to buy it back, you can, according to the number of years to the Jubilee. Otherwise, you've got to wait till that Jubilee, then it will come back to you and your family. Verse 29, I just summarized those points there. Verse number 29, if a man sells a house in a walled city, because as they come into the promised land, they would build walled cities. If a man sells a house in a walled city, then he may redeem it within a whole year after it's sold. Within a full year, he may redeem it. There's a difference here between the walled city and, let's say, a lot within that city and having land where you can farm it. So if you sell your lot in a walled city, you have 1 year to buy it back. That's all you have. Verse 30, but if it's not redeemed within the space of a full year, then the house in the walled city shall belong permanently to him who bought it throughout his generations, and it shall not be released in the Jubilee. So walled cities and lots within cities is different than land where you can produce things and farm it. That can be bought back or redeemed in the year of the Jubilee. Verse 31, however, the houses of villages which have no wall around them, got lots of land, shall be counted as fields of the country. They may be redeemed, and they shall be released in the Jubilee. So difference between having farmland that you can produce crops and having a lot in the city is what this is saying. Okay, verse 32. Now I'm just going to summarize this. This is talking about the Levites. The Levites, when the people came into the promised land, they were allotted cities, actually 48 cities. Those were permanent possessions for the Levites. They could not be, it never changed hands. It stayed with the Levites. I'll just read this comment down here from the Understanding Bible Commentary. It says this, Levites live in Levitical towns and always have the right of redemption there.
the Jubilee custom also applies. So the Levites could sell their houses in any city or village, and the rites of redemption and Jubilee will always apply. Their land, however, is never to be sold, but is their permanent possession. So the Levites didn't lose their land or their property in the cities as well. Verse 35, if one of your brethren becomes poor, falls into poverty among you, then you shall help him like a stranger or a sojourner that he may live with you. Take no usury or interest from him that your brother may live with you. You shall not lend him your money for usury, nor lend him your food at a profit. I am the Lord God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan to be your God. So God was saying here, treat your brother in the right way. Don't charge him interest. Take care of him. Verse 39 through 55, the rest of the chapter deals with the release of indentured persons. And I'm just going to summarize quite a bit of this section because there's several verses here. And we don't have a society where we have indentured slaves, servants with us. But because of hard times, as I mentioned, often one had to sell himself as a hired servant. Okay? But that isn't the type of slavery like we see in the movies. You know, where they're mistreated and they're beat with whips and such as that. A hired servant in Israel was much like what Joseph did when he was sold to Potiphar in Egypt. Remember? He was a hired servant. But he directed all of Potiphar's house. He had control of it all. He wasn't a slave, so to speak. He actually had a big position in Potiphar's house. That's what a hired servant did. But again, 6 years he worked. In the seventh year, he was released. You were not to take advantage of him. As it says here in verse 43, you shall not rule over him with rigor, but you shall fear your God. The next section here talks about bondmaids and servants, bondmen and bondmaids. And here's a comment down here, verse 44. Bondservants were allowed of those from other nations. Here's from the Understanding Bible commentary. This principle means that temporary residents and their offspring born in their country can also become slaves to Israelites in perpetuity. But not so with fellow Israelites. Slaves from other nations do not have the benefit of the release at the Jubilee. So if you had somebody from another nation, not an Israelite, as your hired servant, that was forever. But you still had to treat him right. You still had to treat him right. As the Life Application Study Bible points out, under Hebrew laws, slaves were treated differently from slaves in other nations. They were seen as human beings with dignity, not as animals. Hebrew slaves, or bond servants better said, for example, took part in the religious festivals and rested on the Sabbath. So you could have a bond servant in perpetuity from another nation, but they had rights. And they also participated in the festivals and rested on the Sabbath. Verse 47, this is talking about a situation, and let me read the comment here. If a foreigner should become rich, while an Israelite became poor, and the former attained the latter as a slave, the Israelite could redeem himself from slavery at any time, provided the means he had the means to do so. So, verse 47 through 49 is talking about, okay, let's say there's a foreigner that buys an Israelite as a servant. The Israelite could redeem himself at any time if he comes in the means to do so, has enough money to do so. Verse 50. Thus he shall reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year that he was sold to him until the Jubilee. It shall be according to the time of a hired servant for him. Again, I'll just summarize with this comment down below. The terms specified that they count the remaining years up to the Jubilee and then determine the price according to the going price of a hired man. That's to buy yourself back from being a hired servant. Verse 54, and if he is not redeemed in these years, then he shall be released in the year of Jubilee, he and his children with him. And finally, verse 55, for the children of Israel are servants to me. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt, for I am the Lord your God. And finally, a comment from Word Commentary. If a debtor slave has not been redeemed by any of the ways provided for him to regain his freedom, he goes out in the year of Jubilee. The use of the verb released is significant. The language means that the release at the year of Jubilee possesses the same quality as the exodus from Egypt. Each Jubilee, Yahweh acts again as Israel's great redeemer. So these were things that they were to use in those ancient times. That's the end of verse chapter 25, but as we usually do, we'll talk about some lessons from these chapters. First of all, going back to chapter 23, the festivals. Lesson. The world will be unified in the kingdom by keeping the holy days. Companion scripture, Isaiah 66:23. It shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. Another scripture, Zechariah 14:16. It shall come to pass that everyone who's left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. From chapter 24, the lamps in the tabernacle were to be kept burning every day. Lesson for us, we must have the light of God's Word burning in us every day and living by it through His Spirit. Lessons from chapter 25. The law of redemption and the Jubilee year are symbols of what Christ did for us. Ephesians 1 verse 7. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. And finally, in the year of Jubilee, we will return to our inheritance, living with Christ in the kingdom, a glorious redemption. Revelation 2 verse 7, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. What we call the times of refreshing and the restoration of all things. The Jubilee that awaits in the future. That brings us to the end of this particular study.